Father in heaven, we stand amazed as we watch the Spirit of God beginning to work in such a mighty way, and we realize that this is not because of any of us or anything that we have within us. It is purely a matter of your grace, and yet grace is the means by which you deal with those who are willing to respond in faith. You have offered us your Son in grace. We have your Word by grace. We are indwelt by the Spirit because of grace. Grace is always the principle on which you deal with members of the human race. But we do thank you, Father, for the opportunity, the privilege of participating in your plan, and the fact that you have condescended to allow us, in all our weakness, in all our frailty, in all our inadequacy, to become vessels of that grace. Grace by which salvation is brought to members of the human race, grace by which the Word of God is proclaimed to strengthen the souls of those who believe. So, Father, I just pray that you'll instill within each and every one of us a realization of how vital we are as members of the body of Christ, as those who have been bought with a price, as those who have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and therefore exalted above the angels, and therefore holding a position that Satan himself sought to seize by force, a position given to us in Christ by grace through faith. So as we direct our attention this evening to the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, it's my prayer that through the ministry of your Spirit and the teaching of the Word, the needs of those who have gathered here, as well as those who will later listen on the cassette, would be met, and that the hunger would be filled and satisfied, that answers would be given, that direction would be provided, that challenge and encouragement would be given according to the need of each and every one. We thank you for the fullness of your plan, for the perfection of the provisions that you have made for us. We pray now that Jesus Christ would take center stage before our eyes, and that God the Holy Spirit would take up the sword of truth, and that he would pierce our souls, that he would refine and purify our faith. For we always keep in mind, Father, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So let this end be achieved this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very quickly, let's just remember that in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have in the beginning, in the first 8 verses, the sealing of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now, I'm constantly running into people who want to take the book of Revelation symbolically. The only problem is that if you try to take everything symbolically, you totally destroy the meaning of the book. And what we have here are 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They are stated to be from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are going to have their eyes opened after the rapture of the church, after the removal of the body of Christ, because there must continue to be a witness of the Word of God and a witness of the gospel on this earth. And in fact, the time of tribulation, though it's going to be one of the most horrible times in all of history, it's going to be a time of great evil. It's going to be a time of tremendous suffering, but at the same time, it's going to be one of the most magnificent times of evangelism that's ever been known in human history. In these 7 years of testing, beginning with the 144,000 Jews and then spreading through their converts and then becoming more and more magnificent as the time goes on through the two witnesses of the 11th chapter and ultimately culminating with angelic announcement from heaven, the gospel is going to be proclaimed throughout the entire earth. The real challenge to you and I, living in the time in which we find ourselves and recognizing the darkness and the apostasy of this time, is to desire to be even more bright as the lights that we're supposed to be. We are the light of the world, and that's because we reflect the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." To the disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 16, he said, "Let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So we recognize that the task before us is to reflect our Lord and Savior, the captain of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith, and to let that light shine, not only through the things that we say, but also through the things that we do. Our witness is only going to have great power when our words and our walk match up and actually work together. So it's very important that we do that so that we can enter into and enjoy the victory that's going to be known later on by these great evangelists of the tribulation period. In the latter half of the seventh chapter, we see the great multitude without number, a multitude from many nations and tribes, people and tongues, standing before the throne. And these are, of course, the converts of the 144,000 Jews. You'll remember that the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are in fact going to survive through the entire tribulation period. They will in fact gather as the final hour approaches, and they'll know that that time is coming because they know that there is a 7-year time span given. And as that time begins to draw near from every corner of the earth, these 144,000 evangelists are going to begin to move toward Jerusalem. The reason that they're going to move toward Jerusalem is because when the Lord Jesus Christ descends and when His feet touch on the Mount of Olives, they're going to be there to meet Him. And that's going to be one of the greatest feats of divine protection. It's going to be one of the greatest displays of divine faithfulness that has ever been seen in history. But these 144,000 are an evidence to each and every one of us that as long as we walk in faithfulness before the Lord, as long as the Word of God becomes the way of life for us, we are invincible on this earth until the plan of God for us is finished. It's very, very important that we recognize that because we are surrounded by peril on every side. We are living in the times that Paul spoke of when he said in the last days, perilous times will come. And we're certainly there. But there is no peril that is a threat to the believer who is walking in the Spirit. There's nothing that the devil can do. There is nothing that earth can hurl against you or hell from beneath that is going to harm you in the ultimate sense. It may hurt. It may be painful. But it cannot ultimately harm you. It can only help you. It's like the old saying, if it doesn't kill me, it'll make me tougher. But it's better in the spiritual realm because our tests and trials are actually used by God in His sovereign power to refine our faith, to purify us, and to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, learned obedience from the things that He suffered. If He who came and at His birth said, I come to do Thy will, O God, if he who at the age of 12 said, how is it that you do not understand that I be about my Father's business? If he who said to one of his closest friends, get behind me, Satan, because that man tried to withstand him from going to the cross, if that man with that obedience had to learn from his sufferings, how much more you and I? And how great is the tragedy if we simply go through those sufferings without that refining of faith, without being edified, without turning to the Lord, and without being further refined in the spiritual life. That is a great tragedy because all of the things of this life are designed by God for an ultimate and an eternal purpose. We turn our attention now as we move on to the eighth chapter of the book of Revelation, and things are really going to begin to intensify from this point forward. What we have by way of an outline, in the first five verses, we have the first section. Chapter 8 breaks into two sections, and we have heavenly preparations for divine judgment. There are preparations that are taking place in heaven in the first five verses for the judgment which is going to be unleashed on this earth. Now, you'll remember that in the sixth chapter we saw an overview of the tribulation period. And during that time we saw that there's going to be tremendous evil unleashed by men upon men. We saw that there's going to be conquest, there's going to be anarchy, there's going to be famine, there's going to be plague, there's going to be death, there are going to be all kinds of things that are going to be really a matter of man against man. But what we begin to see in the eighth chapter is the unleashing of divine judgment. And the reason for this is deliverance. I want you to get a divine perspective of the tribulation period. A lot of times people present the tribulation period almost as if they have this weird music in the background, you know, and it's some really spooky and terrible thing. It's not. The things that we see leading up to the last final judgments of the tribulation period are the inevitable outworking of evil on this earth. God has allowed evil to run its course. The question came up as I was presenting the gospel to 8 or 10 unbelievers in Sydney. If God is such a loving God, why does He allow such suffering? And so I pose the question back in another way. If God was going to be the loving God that you are proposing, how would He stop the suffering? Since most of the suffering is caused by man and the result of evil and rebellion against Him, And since God has chosen to give man free will and allow him to exercise it freely, there's only one way that God could stop the evil and suffering going on this earth, and that is to stop the perpetrators. So if we were to begin tonight, and if God were to begin to strike dead every person who causes pain through lying, through deception, through theft, through whatever means suffering is imposed on other people throughout the world, how long would it take for the world to be depopulated? Probably 24 hours. Probably not that long. Probably a few minutes. And all of a sudden, this so-called loving God has annihilated the human race, and now there's no more evil. But unfortunately, there are no more people either. Peter tells us that God is long-suffering, that God does not desire that any perish, but that all should come to salvation. And for this reason, God tolerates the evil and even allows the evil to run its course. But there's going to come a time when that evil is going to threaten human existence. In fact, the scriptures tell us that if God did not cut that time short, there would no flesh be saved on this earth. Man would literally annihilate himself out of existence. And so when we see in the latter half of the tribulation period, keeping in mind once again that we're talking about a 7-year period of time, it's going to follow the rapture of the church and precede the second advent of Jesus Christ, his descent to the Mount of Olives. And therefore, while we live in an amazing time between the first and the second coming, they're going to live between two of the most tremendous events, the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. But this 7-year period of time is broken into two halves, the tribulation proper and what we begin now from chapter 8 to focus in on, and that is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation are the divine judgments on this earth, judgments coming from the throne of God, that are absolutely necessary to preserve human existence on the face of this earth, and also to execute the justice which is the very essence of God's character. God is just, and therefore God has to deal with the things that we're going to see dealt with in this passage. The last half of the chapter, verses 6 through 13, deals with the first four trumpet judgments. And it's a fascinating passage, and there's so much in it that we'll certainly not get through it this evening. But I'd like to begin by reading the first five verses, if you'll follow along with me, as we begin to see the heavenly preparations for divine judgment. Verse 1 says, "When he opened the seventh seal." Now keep in mind, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and remember that he has taken the seven-sealed book. And we'll take time, possibly in our next class, to deal with a very ancient prophecy. It was actually written 1,000 years before Christ came. And in that prophecy, we have a very full revelation of what is going on at this time. We also have a very full revelation of what is happening right now. And we talked a little bit about the 110th Psalm when I was here before, and how it related to us, but that psalm actually ends with the events that are going on here and the crushing of kings over the nations. And so we'll see that, and we'll see also possibly Psalm chapter 2, which also is very, very relevant to what we have taking place right now. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels that stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having the golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." And at this point, we will have, in verse 6, the seven angels preparing themselves to sound. Let's notice what we have, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, a universal silence as the seven angels prepare. There is a silence in heaven. Now, this silence is as if the myriad hosts of heaven catch their breath at what is about to happen. Remember that as we read through chapter 4 and chapter 5, we saw the tremendous choruses that were constantly taking place in heaven. Heaven is actually a very noisy place, as it's portrayed in Scripture. Not clamorous noise, but beautiful noise, the noise of singing. We know from the prophet Isaiah that there are angels that stand before the throne constantly singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll remember that the angelic chorus actually focused on the two things that give Jesus Christ the right to take this title deed, this seven-sealed book, and to open it. Number one, because He created all things, and therefore He has the right over His creation as the author of their existence. Secondly, because He redeemed all things, and therefore He has the right as the Redeemer, the one who paid the ransom price. You'll also remember that as we come to the end of the fifth chapter, the singing of the angels actually began to spread out. And as it spread outward throughout the entire angelic realm, we saw that it actually caught up the entire universe until everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything under the earth, all things were singing the praises of the Lord. This reminds us of the passage where the Apostle Paul reminds us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. There will be no unbelievers in hell. All people in the lake of fire will believe. It's just that unfortunately they'll have believed too late. It'll be impossible for any creature to deny the person, the work, and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to see a silence in heaven, and John states that this silence was for the space of about a half an hour. We can go into all kinds of things as to what the silence means, but I think what we should do is just reflect on and meditate on and think on the fact that this place which is so filled with praises to God, this place that is so filled with the heavenly chorus, now goes completely silent for about a half an hour. And it's almost as if these myriads of angels that the Bible speaks of have simply caught their breath. We should keep in mind from this that God's steps toward judgment are always very measured and very reluctant. God is always slow to anger. He is always slow to judgment. He says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 32, "I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord, therefore turn and live." And God has allowed human history to run its course, constantly calling out to men, "Turn and live. Come and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow." And yet men have turned their back repeatedly. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 28 and verse 21 even refers to the act of judgment as the strange work of God. This is something that is an act of God that he is very reluctant to enter into. It's called his unusual act. And so what we see in this silence is the calm before the storm. You'll also notice then that we have the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven angels are now given their trumpets. These seven angels I can find nowhere else in Scripture. We do see at the beginning of the book of Revelation seven angels over the churches. There might be a place for someone to say, well, these are the same seven angels. If so, then I would look at these angels as the guardians over those churches. And certainly angel is commonly used of human messengers. And so as we looked at that period of time and the things that are stated there, we took the angel to be the messenger of the church or the pastor of the church. But here we see seven angels that are standing before the Lord, and these seven angels are going to be given authority to execute divine judgment. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10 tells us that God is surrounded by thousands and thousands who minister to him constantly. Of those thousands and thousands, seven are chosen, seven being the number of divine perfection, and those seven are now given instruments of judgment. It's interesting that John says, "I saw." He places emphasis on what he's seeing because, remember, it's totally silent now. And as John is there in heaven and as he's been surrounded by the peals of music and the chorus and everything else, now in the dead silence he sees, during this half hour, the seven angels being given the instruments of judgment. What are those instruments? The instruments of judgment are trumpets. And there's a lot about trumpets in the Bible. I'd like to give you six things that I think are relevant concerning these trumpets used for judgment. The first fact, by way of significance, is that trumpets relate to the voice of the Lord. Trumpets relate to the voice of the Lord. You'll remember in the very first chapter in verse 10, that when the Lord began to speak, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice behind him as of a trumpet. And that voice was the voice of the Lord. That voice speaks again in chapter 4 and verse 1, where we hear the voice of a trumpet. John says, the first voice that spoke to me, saying, come up here. And that is the command that we have related to the rapture of the church. Secondly, trumpets relate to the proclamation of His Word. The Bible says that when the Word of God is being taught, there is a trumpet being blown. And it's a trumpet call to arm ourselves for battle. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8 actually asks the question, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? You and I are members of a Royal Combat Battalion. We are actually members not only of the family of God and of the royal priesthood, but we're also members of the army of God. We're constantly challenged to put on the armor of God, to claim our ground and to stand firm. It's very interesting to me that in the two figures that we have of the spiritual life, one being the wayfaring and the other being the warfaring, that in the wayfaring analogy, that is the picture of the Christian as a pilgrim, we are to be constantly advancing. We are constantly to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're to run with endurance the race set before us. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. All of these things picture us progressing as pilgrims through this land of which we are passing through, but we're not of this land. We're supposed to be going home. We're like Abraham. We are going to claim the land that God has promised to us. But the interesting thing to me is that when we turn from that pilgrim analogy to the soldier analogy of the Christian, we are not seen to be advancing. We are told to stand firm. We are told to claim our ground. And the reason for that is very simply this. In any spiritual struggle that you and I ever face, it's imperative that we understand that the victory has already been won. We are not to win the victory. We are to stand in light of a victory which is won. And we can only do this one way. And that is by the realization that as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, since therefore you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affection on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, if we will seize the high ground, and that's sometimes used, I've even used it as an analogy for spiritual growth. I guess that's all right if we're talking about the pilgrim analogy. But when we talk about spiritual warfare, standing firm means that I am meeting my struggles from the right hand of the Father. Now, David, in essence, even though he lived 1,000 years before Christ, fought his battles in just that way. David, as a prophet, actually anticipated many things in the Psalms that apply to us in many ways more than to him. When he talked about dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, when he talked about abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, he was making spiritual applications that are literally fulfilled to you and I in Christ. As David went out and faced Goliath, in the conviction that the battle was already won, so you and I have to fight our battles in the same way. David said it in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 47, the battle is the Lord's, and He will deliver you into our hand. You and I need to keep in mind that there is nothing that can threaten us on this earth that we are not more than conquerors over. How many times does the Scripture tell us how victorious we will be if we simply follow the Lord and walk in faith? I want to challenge you to think about something. Can you find anywhere in the Bible where the people of God, and it's good to go back and use Israel as an example because there's such a picture lesson of the spiritual life. Can you find any time in the whole sweep of Scripture where the people of God were in fellowship and obedient and able to stand pure before the Lord where they were defeated? Can anyone find one example? I've racked my mind and searched the Scripture. I can't find one example where the people of God, standing by faith, confident in His Word, enabled through the promises, ever were defeated. Not one. And I don't believe it'll ever happen. I don't think it's even possible that it can happen. But when we face our trials and we get our eyes off Christ, we're just like Peter on the sea, and we're going to do exactly the same thing. We're going to sink. Have you had that sinking feeling today? Put your eyes back on Christ. Don't just put your eyes on Him. Take your seat with Him. And realize that the victory is yours. Listen, they can tear this body. They can rip us limb from limb. But that's only physical. They can't hurt us. I'm kind of slow. God kind of has to hammer. People talk about having doctrinal breakthroughs. My breakthroughs are when God hammers hard enough to break through this thick skull of mine. But I came to a realization as I was studying today, and I did a study on fire. This is coming up for the people over in Zambia. It's very interesting that God's very essence is pictured as fire, isn't it? In the flaming bush and the pillar of fire and all of those things, the Shekinah glory that the people of Israel saw. So His character is pictured as fire. His word is also pictured as fire. And the prophet Jeremiah, he asked the question, "Is not My word like fire?" Jeremiah, who said that he came to a point of disillusionment where he was just not going to preach anymore. He was tired of getting persecuted for preaching the Word of God. And then he said, "But the Word of God became as a fire contained in my bones, and I could not withhold it." So we see that fire is like, you can just look over there, you have a nice picture, example, illustration of what I'm talking about. Fire, which pictures the essence of God, fire which speaks of His Word, is a non-material thing, isn't it? And yet, isn't it interesting that fire, which is non-material, consumes those things that are material? Fire is pictured throughout Scripture as an instrument of God's judgment. But you know the interesting thing? Those things that are consistent with fire cannot be hurt by fire. Fire can't hurt itself, can it? And therefore, when you and I are consistent with the character and the Word of God, the Spirit of God, you'll also remember, is pictured by fire. So when God's character is reproduced in us by the Word and the Spirit, a figure that comes from way back in the Old Testament suddenly takes on new meaning. The three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. Why were they not consumed? Because they were not of a nature to be consumed by fire. As Paul talks about future judgment, he reminds us that those who build on the foundation of faith in Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, those are things that cannot be harmed by fire. They can only be made better by fire. But if we build with wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be consumed in the fire of God's judgment. So the illustration is very significant in light of the fact that Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 that there's a danger that you and I, children of the Most High God, those who claim to believe what this book says, would look at our trials as fiery trials and be fearful. And he said that is inconsistent with who we are. That is inconsistent with what we believe. Because any trial, any test on this earth cannot hurt anything, cannot remove anything except those things that need to be removed. It's very important for you and I to keep that in mind, especially when we think about the judgments that we see here and the judgments even that are all around us in the world today. Well, trumpets relate to the voice of the Lord. They relate to the proclamation of His Word, 1 Corinthians 14:8. The third thing is that trumpets were used to assemble the nation of Israel for her journeys. Numbers 10 verses 1 through 6 tells us that two trumpets were made to be blown for the camp to assemble so that they could then move out. So Israel was assembled for their journeys by the blowing of the trumpets. That's found in Numbers 10, 1 through 6. Fourth, trumpets were also used to express gladness at the feasts and the times of offering. In other words, it was an expression of joy. Here again, you begin to see this dual nature, don't you? The trumpet may be a trumpet of judgment, but the trumpet to the people of God is a trumpet of joy. What you and I are about to see happening on this earth in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation is unparalleled divine judgment on the earth. And yet you're going to see as the passage progresses that that judgment is the direct result of the effective prayers of God's people. This judgment or these judgments that are going to come, as awful as they may be, have behind them cause for great celebration. Because they're an act of a righteous God, they're an act of a holy God, they're an act of a merciful God who has waited with long suffering beyond our ability to calculate, they're the act of a compassionate God who sent His own Son to endure the worst of sufferings so that we could escape and be free. There's great reason for celebration and cause for rejoicing, even as the trumpets express the gladness of Israel at their feasts and offerings. Trumpets also prepared the armies for battle. The trumpets prepared the armies for battle, and they're certainly calling heaven to battle against earth. But you can check Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9, where those trumpets were used to prepare the hosts for battle. The last thing I'd like to remind you of with regards to the trumpets is in Joshua 6, at the fall of Jericho, there were seven priests who blew seven trumpets for 7 days. So we have a parallel with what's about to happen here. Only instead of priests, we have angels. And instead of the trumpets of ram's horns, they are trumpets in heaven. And instead of earthly victories, they are going to be a declaration of war on the part of heaven against the evil that is rampant on this earth. The fall of Jericho was designed to display that the victory was entirely of God. And it certainly is true for you and I as well. So we see the silence in heaven. We see the seven angels prepared. In verses 3 through 5, we see the power of the cross and the prayers of the saints. I want you to notice that another angel, having the golden censer, came and stood at the altar. Now, it says that he is given much incense. He is given much incense. What is that incense? Two things are going to be mingled here. Much incense, emphasis on the much, with the prayers of the saints. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that we are to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In other words, Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us so that through his sacrifice he would offer himself up to God before the throne as incense. It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ that is pictured in the incense of the Old Testament. So the angel here is given much incense. And that incense, which reflects the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is now going to be mingled with the prayers of the saints. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers, notice not just of some of the saints, with the prayers of all of the saints. And that is going to ascend before God. So the prayers of the saints and the person and the work of Christ are going to be mingled. I want to give you a few thoughts with regards to this mixing of the work of Christ and the prayers of the saints. First of all, remember that we've seen the prayers of the saints in chapter 5 and verse 8, connected with the idea of incense. The prayers of the saints are seen as connected with incense. Secondly, the only thing that makes your prayers or my prayers effective is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should any human being, as sinful as we are, expect that our prayers would be heard by God? Well, there's only one reason. We belong to Christ. And He represents us in the presence of the Lord. And there's actually a rebuke in this passage. There's actually correction in this passage, because we often think that we pray and our prayers are unheard. Now, one of two things has to be the case. If we pray as the Scripture teaches us to pray, if we pray on the basis, on the foundation of the person and the work of Christ, in other words, what I'm saying is this, is your prayer, are the things that you and I ask for, consistent with the love of Christ? Is it consistent with the love of God that sent His Son into this world to die in our place? Is it consistent with the character of His Son who lived on this earth, who got His hands dirty in the workday world, who lived among common people and loved us enough to go to the cross and die for us? Are my prayers consistent with that person? And are they consistent with His sacrifice? If they are, I can tell you one thing. Those prayers must be answered. Now, if they're not, the question is why? Why would you and I, who have been purchased at such a great price, who have been redeemed out of darkness, who have been delivered from sin and death, why would we ask for anything less? Why would we be content to just ask for the things that only relate to this life? Why would we be content to take such a powerful provision as prayer, something that actually is declared in Scripture to have tremendous dynamic power? As a matter of fact, in the passage in James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's actually a very interesting passage, because what it's saying is that the prayer of a righteous man, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you possess His righteousness, so it can apply to any believer. The prayer of a righteous man has great power when it's made effective. That's the key. The temporal participle actually means if you pray rightly, if you pray properly, it's going to have great power. And I just want to point out that the word for power there is the word for divine power. It is the strongest word for might, for power, in the Greek language, and it is a word that is used only for the power of God. Now, you and I have in our hands, we have in our possession, as it were, the power of prayer. D.L. Moody said, "Prayer moves the arm that moves the world." D.L. Moody oftentimes came into contact with great agnostics and unbelievers. And as he met them, they would often seek him out just to tell him that they thought he was fruity and didn't believe in what he said, and so on and so forth. And actually had a fellow tell me that in Sydney. Just didn't believe anything that I was saying. And I said, "Well, at least you've heard it, and it's going to affect your eternal destiny, so I'll continue to pray for you and we'll see what happens." D.L. Moody used to do this. When he was confronted by an infidel, one of the great unbelievers of his time, he would say, "Would you do one thing for me?" And they'd say, "Sure, I'll do one thing for you," you know, laughing out the corner of their mouth. And he would say, "When you come to Christ, will you write and tell me?" Because he said, "I'm going to pray for you." And they'd laugh, big belly laugh, "Oh yes, sure, Moody, when I come to Christ, I'll write to you." He never had one of them he confronted that he prayed for that didn't come to Christ. Now that's a pretty awesome testimony. Do you ask the question, why aren't my prayers that powerful? Why aren't my prayers that effective? Well, I would say there are several reasons, and I think we ought to understand the reasons. Number one, am I conformed to Christ? Not just have I come to Christ, am I conformed to Christ? Is the person of Jesus Christ living in my life? Do you understand that Jesus Christ never uttered a prayer that was not answered? Never uttered a prayer that was not answered. Why? Well, part of the reason, who he was, his character, his righteousness, his purity. But there's something else. He never prayed for anything that wasn't worthy to be asked for. He only asked worthy requests. That's all he ever made. So number one, am I conformed to the person of Jesus Christ? Can I say with the Apostle Paul, "Christ lives in me"? You say, "Well, I just can't make that happen." No, you can't. Neither could Paul. He tells us the answer. He said, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Believer, I can promise you that there is power unlimited available to you if you will use it only as God intended that it be used. But he will never allow his power to be misused. God will never allow that which is intended only for righteousness to be used for evil in any way. Secondly, not only am I conformed to Christ, but is my will completely surrendered to His? When we can say, "Not my will, but thy will be done," we can begin to pray with a power that will shake this earth. And I believe every promise in the Bible that is given with regard to prayer, I absolutely refuse to look at those and modify them and whitewash them or dilute them and say, "Well, when Jesus said, 'Whatsoever you ask in faith, believing, you will receive,' he didn't really mean that." No, I'm here to tell you he meant exactly what he said. And it's tragic that we as Christians use so little of the power which has been given to us. Am I conformed to Jesus Christ? Secondly, am I surrendered completely, unconditionally to His will? And number three, is my request worthy? Is it a worthy request? Is it something of true value in the sight of God? Is it something that can stand up to the fire of His character and the fire of His Word, the fire of His Spirit and the fire of His judgment? If it can't, then it's an unworthy request. Am I wasting valuable prayer time asking for things that are unworthy of God? That's a question that we need to ask. Because I think there are many, many Christians who are discouraged because they don't see their prayers being answered. And therefore they give up and they say, why pray? God doesn't answer prayer. This passage is telling us that God keeps our prayers on record before Him as a memorial before Him if those prayers are prayers that are worthy to be answered. The incense of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ mingled together with effective prayers of all the saints. Psalm 56 and verse 8, David said, "You have kept my tears in a bottle." If God keeps track of our tears, how much more will He keep track of the requests that we lay before His feet? All prayers in keeping with the cross, all prayers that are worthy of Christ, are going to be answered. Now I want to say one more thing about prayer. If your prayer is right, if your motives are proper, if you're praying in the power of the Spirit in accordance to the Word, and you don't see an answer to that prayer, are you willing to wait? Are you willing to wait until this life is over and get the answer in the next? Many of the promises that we read in the Bible that we claim are promises that I believe God may not fulfill in this life, but He will fulfill them in the next. We are going to reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Are you willing to wait for a little while? Abraham was called to claim a land that God would give to him, and yet Abraham lived as a pilgrim in that land. He built nothing in that land. He claimed nothing of that land. He even allowed Lot to take the best of the land. Why? Abraham knew that it's nice to have it in this life. It'll be better to have it when I can never lose it. Many of the promises that are given in the Word of God are promises that can only ultimately be fulfilled when we return in a glorified body. And do you know why? Because those promises cannot be fulfilled, full satisfaction from them cannot be gained while we're in this evil world. Why would God want to pour out a perfect provision, a perfect answer? And I'm not saying set off all of His answers. Listen, I see God answer my prayers almost every single day. I'm absolutely astounded. I go through the day, I was driving over here and I'm driving along praying, thanking God for the prayers that I see being answered, and I ended up 8 or 10 K's down the road. I went right past the turn and right on down the road. All of a sudden I came out of it, I woke up and I realized, hey, I don't remember this. I'm clear down the road. I'm absolutely astounded at the prayers that I see God answering day by day by day. But I can tell you something else. I've gone through many, many years of a lot of pain and a lot of heartache and a lot of suffering brought on myself and brought on others because I wanted to have my way and I asked for things that were unworthy to be asked. And I had to learn in very, very painful ways to let go of all those things and start asking for things that are worth asking for. And I can tell you that I see God answering my prayers and I'm absolutely amazed as I watch Him work. You can have your prayers answered. You can have stimulation within your soul. You can have challenge and motivation. You can have fulfillment and satisfaction beyond anything this world would ever offer you. But remember something. Before God can fill us, we have to empty ourselves. As long as we're going to come to Him with arms full of the things we want, as long as our hands are weighed down with the things that we're going to claim, there's no place for Him to give the gifts that He wants to give. And I can tell you by my own personal experience that the things that we try to claim are nothing compared to what He wants to give us. Let go all and then you find all. That was the lesson that Jesus taught. When Christ's work and the saints' prayers are united before God, He is going to act, and the judgments that are going to follow are the directory answer to the prayers of the saints. When you pray in sorrow, when you pray for God to bring it to an end, He's going to answer one day. When you pray that the evil will stop, that the sufferings and the sorrows of this world will be brought to an end, He's going to answer. And it's for that that Christ came, and for that that Christ died. You'll notice that He then filled the censer with fire. Verse 5 says, the angel took the censer And he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it on the earth. And there were noises, there were thunderings, there were lightnings, and an earthquake. And here we see that these things are in a rather interesting order. As he throws it to the earth, and the word to throw means to cast with great force, heaven's judgments are being hurled on the earth. Thunders, voices, lightnings, and an earthquake. I don't know how your version reads. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says there were noises, thunders, lightnings, and an earthquake. What I'm giving to you is the order in the original language. The proper order is thunder, then voices, then lightning, then an earthquake. Why? Possibly I just have enough time to explain what these things mean. First of all, I want you to notice that the scientific and the natural order is reversed. You see, we have everything all figured out. Lightning comes, followed by thunder. Here we have thunder and then the lightning. The voices are heavenly, they are warning, and they are ominous. These are followed by an earthquake, which is a physical example and illustration of the shaking that is about to take place on this earth. What do all these things mean? I want you to notice that these things are occurring on the earth. These things are going to be seen and heard by the inhabitants of this earth. At this time, when God is about to unleash His judgments on this earth, they're going to hear the thunder, then they're going to hear the voices, then they're going to see the lightning, and then bang, the earthquake. These are not things that are happening in heaven. This is the result of the fire cast to the earth with the work of Christ and the prayers of the saints. Why? Because it's going to be made absolutely clear to the inhabitants of the earth that what is about to happen is divine, that it is heavenly, and that it is of no natural or scientific explanation. There will be no human, scientific, earthly, natural explanation for the judgments that are about to fall. In fact, all of them will defy nature. Now, I want to just prepare you as we move on next week into the end of this chapter to beware of a very great error. And that error is to look at these things and say, well, they're symbolic. We don't know exactly what they mean. I want to challenge you with this thought. If you claim to believe the plagues that happened in Egypt and you deny the events that take place in these judgments, you're not only inconsistent, but you're dishonest. Because many of these things are very similar to what God did in Egypt, and there they had hail mixed with fire, and there was the river turned to blood, and all of the things that happened, and we glibly say, I believe all of that because it's past. See, it's safe to believe all that, and then turn around and say, well, I believe God could do it in a little locality called Egypt, but I don't think He could do it to the whole world. But in reality, in the deliverance of the children of Israel and in the judgments that God cast on Egypt, you have a picture portrayal of the tribulation period. So by this time, many will have been saying, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. Where is the promise of His coming, Peter says they'll ask, as they come walking according to their own lusts. They'll say all things are going to continue as they have from the beginning of the world. God wants to make it absolutely clear to the inhabitants of the earth that what's happening is direct divine intervention and judgment. By Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9, it tells us that people will actually look up and shake their fist at heaven. They will actually curse God, who they know fully and completely is the author of these judgments. There's not going to be any question in their mind that these things are the direct intervention of God, and yet they're going to curse Him because they'll be so hardened in their hearts. What we're about to read in the events that follow are going to take place as told. I'm not going to modify, I'm not going to change it. Symbolism is at times used, but when it's used, we have the explanation of what it means. For example, when it says the first angel sounded and hail and fire followed mingled with blood and they were thrown to the earth and a third of the trees were burned and a third of the grass was burned up, it means exactly that. By the way, consider something. 3 is the number of deity. 4 is the number of the earth. 12 is the number of divine government. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. And in the next few verses, in the first four trumpet judgments, we have three, a third used 12 times. Quite interesting. So this is an amazing passage. Let's not be so inconsistent as to say that we believe. I would encourage you to go back and read Exodus 9, verses 18 through 26, where you have events taking place very similar to what we're going to see here. It happened long ago in Egypt. It's going to happen again. The only difference is that of intensity and that of universality. It's going to cover the whole earth. And when it says that a third of the sea is going to become blood, it means exactly a third of the sea is going to become blood. Men with our technology today will be able to tell within a very short time of these events happening that that's exactly what's happening. And they will be able to calculate that it is exactly a third of the sea that has turned to blood. It is a third of the light that is gone. During the daytime period, one third of it is going to be turned into absolute darkness. During the night period, the moon and the stars cut out, one third of the time it's going to be total darkness. Why? They'll be able to look and see. They'll know exactly what's happening. It's the last attempt of God to shake man out of his complacency and bring the remaining few to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we'll have to leave the judgments until next time, but I think you can see that we're in for some pretty intense study in the verses ahead. If the book of Revelation does anything for you and I, certainly should increase our gratitude for the salvation we have in Christ. But my friends, if we study the book of Revelation and we are not challenged to be effectively praying and working for the saving of souls around us, we haven't laid hold of this book as we should. It should set us free from living for this earth and for this life and for this time. It should cause us to realize that we have a mission before us, and that mission should consume our time, our energy, our efforts, and our prayers. Because eternity is a long, long time, and hell is forever. So let's pray for those around us who are without Christ and pray for their salvation. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had the opportunity to open your word and to feed the inner man, and I just ask that your word has been a challenge, and that the Spirit of God, in those ways that only He knows, and in that power that He alone possesses, will distribute the things that have been spoken to each according to their need, that He will meet the needs that are represented here in the souls that are present. And I pray, Father, that there will be healing where it's necessary, and challenge where it's required, that there will be rebuke and correction in all of us, in whatever areas that is important. We just pray, Father, that we would be brought closer to the character, to the conformity of your Son and our Savior, that our minds, that our motives, that our thoughts and intents would be brought into subjection and surrender to your will and your purpose. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might lay hold of that mighty power that's been made available to us, the power of prayer, the power as the weakest saint on this earth, to call on you and have the powers of heaven respond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.